And so our question for today is this. Would Jesus ever close a church? Okay, so I want you to talk about that. You've been sitting a while. If you want to stand, feel free to stand. But that's the question. Would Jesus ever shut down, close up, lock up a church? All right, maybe you're talking about a particular church that got closed and you're trying to figure out who closed it. Did Jesus close it? Did somebody else close it? I sent this text to DeAndre, Pastor DeAndre, this morning, and he texted me back that somebody this morning before he got here had put a sign on our door saying that we were closed. And he had me. And I'm thinking, oh man, somebody really is trying to, you know, shut us down. I just came up with the question this morning, and lo and behold, somebody put on the door that we're closed. And Pastor D said it made him so mad that he just ripped it down. He didn't bother to read anything on the sign. He threw it in the trash, and he missed the trash can. And you know Pastor D, he doesn't miss. And he picked it up, and he threw it in the trash can again, and he missed a second time. D has never missed two shots in a row in his whole life. And so he decided, well, maybe I need to read everything that it said. And it said, this church is closed unless the gospel is preached. That's the key to a church being open, is the preaching of the gospel. So our doors are open, so I'm taking that as a sign of affirmation this morning. But turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and I think at some point you'll see where the question came from today. So Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, Revelation right at the end of your Bible, and you'll notice that Revelation does not have, there is no S in the word Revelation. Did you notice that? It is singular. It's not revelations, it's just revelation. And so Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for gathering us. Thank you for the privilege of being in your house, in your presence. And we pray that as we come before your word at this time, that you would speak afresh to us, that you would open our ears to hear you, our hearts to receive you, our minds to be obedient to you. Move in our midst and accomplish your will, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let me just remind you a little bit of our context here with Revelation. And the first kind of aspect of context is I want us to think a little bit about, you know, the church in the world at the time that Revelation was written. And so we think that this book, this document, was written about AD 95. And it was a time in which the Roman Empire was dominant. And the emperor at that time, his name was Domitian. And Domitian was demanding that everybody in the empire worship him. In those days, the emperor was seen as kind of having divine status. Some emperors, they didn't make a big deal out of it. But other emperors, like Domitian, he made a huge issue of it. that he was divine, that he had God-like power, that he was the savior of the world, that he was Lord, that he was the one who gives peace, and that what he said went. And so Domitian demanded that everybody across the empire worship him. Now you got to realize, for most people, this was not a problem, because most people worship lots of gods. And so no big deal to add one more god to the list that you worshiped. Maybe this isn't a good way to think about it, but you realize we pay a lot of taxes. We pay local tax. If you go down to National City and shop down there, then you got to pay a little bit more tax on what you buy down there for National City. And we pay taxes for San Diego County. We pay taxes when we buy gasoline. We pay taxes for our state taxes. We pay federal taxes. We are taxed like crazy. And so you know what? One more tax? It's really no big deal. I'll go ahead and add that extra half cent, and I won't even know it's missing. Well, I probably will, but I won't. But it's kind of like that, to where in the Greco-Roman world, everybody worshiped lots of gods. And so the emperor says, you need to worship me too. It's like, okay, if that's what it takes to keep you happy, we'll worship you too. Just like we end up paying extra taxes. One more tax, no big deal. So that was the context. But you realize, right, that that doesn't work for Christians. Because Christians, we don't think that everybody or everything is worthy of worship. That it is only God who is worthy of worship. That only Jesus is worthy of our worship. And so Christians found themselves in this place where it was very difficult to, quote unquote, fit within the empire, because they would not worship the emperor. And as Domitian found out about this, he was very upset with the Christians. And he would persecute Christians and threaten Christians with the loss of life. And so realize this is our context. It's kind of in the mid-90s of the first century, and there is this persecution coming from Rome, this threat that you better get on board and worship me or else. And so the churches were trying to figure out, how do we navigate this? What do we do? And you can just feel the intensity of the pressure upon them to compromise their faith and to worship the emperor. That might be our only way to survive. And so feel the weight of that upon the churches in the first century in the 90s. Now, the context of our writer, John. John has been, this is the Apostle John, and he has been over the churches in Ephesus and around Ephesus, Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And John was faithful. No matter the situation, John was faithful to the testimony of Jesus, to the Word of God. And what happened to John, we don't know all the details, but he tells us that he's on the island of Patmos as he writes this letter. Now, you need to know that the island of Patmos is not like going to Hawaii. Okay, it is not a vacation destination. It's a place where there's a prison. It was a place where they put you if they thought you were a threat to the well-being of the empire. And so John has been taken from the mainland, so to speak, of Asia Minor, and he has been exiled against his will to this island called Patmos that is some 50 miles off the coast of Asia Minor, where he used to live. And yet, he is still worshiping the Lord. And on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, on Resurrection Day, he's in the Spirit, and God gives him this vision of Jesus, and Jesus has this message for him to write to the churches back on the mainland of Asia Minor. And he's able to write it, and he's able to get it to them, and it circulates among seven churches in particular, and then it gets spread even beyond that to where we have it today. So that's John. He understands persecution. He understands the threat, and God is still working through him to minister to his churches as they face threat. Maybe one more piece in terms of context. Where we're at in the letter, or in the book, in the Revelation. You'll notice if you look at the very first verse, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's really important for us to pick up on that this is a singular revelation. It's a revelation that God gives Jesus to give to John, to give to all of us. Jesus is the source of the revelation. It came through Jesus to John. And so some of your translations will say the revelation from Jesus. But what's especially noteworthy is that it is a revelation of Jesus' victory. That it was a dark world, that there was heavy persecution. It looked like evil was going to prevail. It looked like Rome was forever. And it's like, Jesus, where are you? God, are you just out in the future? What about now? And in the midst of that, John receives a revelation which reveals what has been so hidden, that Jesus is actually victorious and that Jesus is actually the one who is ruling, not Domitian. Yes. And so this vision of Jesus ruling and this assurance that the day will come when that will be revealed to everybody, God inspires Jesus or John to write this vision of Jesus' victory so that everybody can see what appears to be so hidden. And in that, he has a vision of Jesus. He hears the voice behind him. It sounds like a trumpet. He turns to see the voice. He sees seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, he sees Jesus. And Jesus has seven stars in his right hand. He's got this double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. He's clothed like he's the high priest, not the emperor. His word is the one that determines reality, not the emperor's word. And his feet are burnished bronze. Okay, and you know what that means. He cannot be toppled. That his rule is forever. Domitian, he's temporary. And so the big message in all of this is don't fall for a bogus king. That Jesus is the one who truly reigns. And so John sees Jesus and Jesus begins to instruct John, this is what you're to write. And I got you a letter that I want you to write to each of the seven churches. But each letter is not just for that church, it's to be circulated. And so that every church reads every letter. And he'll highlight particular churches dealing with particular things, but in that, it's like everybody can learn from that church. And there's a few things that happen in each letter. And so in each letter, the first thing that happens is we kind of get the identification that, hey, this is coming from Jesus. And some aspect of John's vision of Jesus is described to let us know that, hey, this letter is coming from Jesus. These are his words. It's like, thus says Jesus. And then what we realize, Jesus knows. He knows each church. He knows each congregation. He knows each city. He knows the challenges that each one faces. I know where you're at. I know what you're going through. I know what you've done. I also know what you need to do. So we get this I know statement. And we get words of assurance, but we also get words that you need to change. And we even get some words of threat. And then we get promise that the one who overcomes, the one who is faithful no matter what, the one who doesn't give in to the temptation to compromise with Rome, that one will not die. Oh, they might get executed, but they will have everlasting life. And they will not be touched by the second death. We'll see that as we get in. Okay, so that's kind of where we're at in Revelation. That's a lot of context there. And now I want us to walk through our passage today. And so the first seven verses of chapter 2, the first letter to the church at Ephesus. And Ephesus was the city of where the churches were. It was the church that was located closest to Patmos. And so probably some 50 miles away from Ephesus, but this is who John is writing. So chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. Well, let me stop there for a minute. So the Ephesus church. So if you've been in your New Testament at all, you've probably come across Ephesians. Okay, so Ephesians was written to the Ephesus church, but not by John, it was written by Paul. And Paul was a very prominent early apostle that started churches all over the Roman Empire, especially the eastern half of the Roman Empire. And Paul started the church at Ephesus. And probably a date for when he started the church at Ephesus was probably somewhere around 52, 53, right in there. And he visited that city on his way back to Jerusalem. And then he told people there, I'll come back. And he really did come back. And he spent 3 years in Ephesus, kind of helping the church to grow, to get established, to develop, teaching them, and it kind of became a base of ministry for him. And then eventually he's going to go back to Jerusalem and get arrested there, Paul will, and then he'll get transported to Rome for trial. Long story, but around 62, so about 10 years after he started the church, from prison, he writes Ephesus. Or Ephesians. Okay, and at that time, there wasn't the intense persecution from Rome to worship the emperor. And so at that time, people didn't have to really worry about it. You know where they faced most persecution from? Their family and their neighbors. So their family would be hung up that, hey, how come you're not worshiping all the right gods and you're only worshiping this one? Don't you realize you're going to bring us bad luck? Don't you realize you're going to bring us under curse because you're not worshiping all the gods? And that was kind of the pressure that they'd have to stand up against. And Ephesus was a place that believed in magic. And so people practiced a lot of magical crafts in order to try to control life and control their destinies. But when you come to Jesus, you realize, wait a minute, I don't need all that stuff. Because Jesus is supreme. And Jesus, I can trust him to look out for me and to empower me to deal with whatever I got to deal with in life. And yeah, there'll be hard stuff, but I don't need magic. Jesus will power me through. And so that was kind of the church and what it was dealing with in Paul's time. And we see that in his letter to the Ephesians. But now we're about 30, 40 years later from when he started the church, from when he wrote Ephesians. And times have changed. And now the emperor is demanding, you people in Ephesus, if you want to live, you better worship me. You better compromise your faith. And if Jesus and Domitian, okay. But if it's Jesus only, you're not going to be around long. So that was kind of the context. And Paul is writing to the church, John is writing to the church, trying to encourage them to stand up against this pressure from the empire. And this was a super important city. It was the capital of that region. And as a capital city, it was prominent in the eyes of the emperor. One thing I was reading said that these seven cities that are listed, that one of the things that they would do is they would kind of compete with each other for recognition from the emperor. Okay, and I don't know exactly how that played out, but I can imagine it. Like, let's say we were going to enter San Diego into a contest for America's finest city. Okay, and we might have other cities to compete with. And so it would be important for San Diego to show that, no, it truly is the city to be honored above all cities. Okay, well, they would kind of compete with each other to be, I don't know, Rome's finest city in Asia Minor. And whose honor would they be competing for? The emperor's honor. How do you get the emperor's honor? By worshiping him? By kissing up to him? By proclaiming his deity, his lordship? Christians cannot go down that path. And so they are a threat to the well-being of Ephesus. They are a threat to be executed. Okay, so what does Jesus, through John, have to say? These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, many of you were here last week. Do you remember what the lampstands represent? The churches. And so Jesus holds the seven stars in his right hand, has a firm hold on those stars, and those were the angels of each church. And then he walks, he's standing and he's walking amidst the seven lampstands. The seven lampstands are the churches in a very dark world. And they're there to give light to the world. And Jesus walks in their midst. Now think about this for a moment. Church as a lampstand. You know, if I ever plant a church, or if we ever need to change our name, let's just go Lampstand. Lampstand. I mean, Rock, Journey, I don't know, they're all out there. How about Lampstand? I've never heard of another church named Lampstand. But right here it is, Lampstand, in a dark world. Brother Tony, you're planting a church pretty soon. Tuck it away, pray about it. No. I think about it in terms of lampstand to give off light. What's the light that the church is supposed to give off? The truth about who God is. The truth about how God desires us to live, how God designed us to live. And so when you think lampstand, you think light. And when you think light, yes, there's warmth, but there's direction. There's truth in light versus shadows versus darkness. And they were in a dark world where the emperor was posing as worthy of worship. And it was so dark that few people could see that that was wrong. They were in a world that was so dark and shadowy that few people could discern what's right and what's actually wrong. And so here's the church in Ephesus and these other six cities as lampstands to reveal who God is, what God has done for us, and how we are to live in order to honor our Creator, Sustainer, Savior. Church, a lampstand to give off light, to give off the truth of God's character and God's ways. And so Jesus is in the midst of the lampstands and he knows them. Look at verse 2. I know your deeds. You ever feel like nobody knows everything that you've done for the Lord? Like you're working and working and working and nobody sees. Jesus sees. I know your deeds. He's not just talking about your past deeds that he's forgiven and died for and basically forgotten. He's talking about, I know your hard work and your perseverance. I know it hasn't been easy for you to be a Christian, but you persevered. And I know that. I see that. I applaud you for that. And then look at the next line. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. See, this language, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. Don't think about wicked men as simply those people that are out there in the world, you know, still sinning. Okay, Jesus died for those people. You and I were there. Jesus died for us. They were there. Jesus died for them. So we got to make sure that we understand the context here. When Jesus says, I know you cannot tolerate wicked men, He's not talking about, I know you cannot tolerate, you know, the sinners that are out there in the world. Who's he talking about? Look at the next part of it. That you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. The wicked men that are in view here, what makes them so wicked is that they are posing as Christians and they are teaching compromise with the empire. That's the wickedness of these so-called apostles, claiming to have authority, claiming to have been sent by Jesus, claiming to have a word from God, and yet they're false. And Jesus is praising the church in Ephesus because you figured it out. You tested them. And you found that they were false. And so you won't tolerate their teaching. You won't give them a platform. You will not let them have the time of day to teach that we must compromise with Rome in order to survive. That's the wickedness that they will not tolerate. They will not tolerate anyone who comes along speaking in the name of Jesus, calling them to actually worship the emperor and do what they need to do in order to survive, to compromise with Rome. Okay, real quick, tell your neighbor what's so wicked about these men. Okay, so just want to make sure, we understand that context defines wickedness. And the wickedness that's in view here is a wickedness of people who would claim to be Christian, people who would claim to be sent by God, people who would claim to be followers of Jesus, close followers of Jesus, and yet they're actually teaching compromise. Teaching worship the emperor, it's okay. Teaching that it doesn't matter. Teaching that the only way we'll survive is if we compromise, and so let's compromise so that we can survive. Okay, that message is a wicked message. And so the church will not tolerate it. And Jesus is praising them for that. I know how you persevered. I know your deeds. I know you won't tolerate that. And they're being complimented for it. And look with me just a little further. Verse 3, you have persevered and have endured hardships for my name rather than taking the easy way out of compromise. And you have not grown weary. You are still engaged in the battle for truth. Now, if I could put it shorter, and you're saying, well, then why didn't you? If I could put it shorter, it would be this. This church demanded orthodoxy. Okay, orthodoxy is kind of a technical word, and ortho means right. Dox or doxology or doxy means worship. And so what this church is demanding, what this church is calling for, is right worship. Proper worship, truthful worship, worship that's not going to compromise with the world. And they're being praised for that by Jesus. This demand, you will not tolerate unorthodoxy. Okay, you will not tolerate anyone who comes in teaching something that's not orthodox. So far, this church at Ephesus, pretty decent church. But look at verse 4. Yet, Jesus says, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Wow. And how serious is this matter? if you do not repent, I will come to you and what? Remove your lampstand from its place. I'll shut you down because you're not giving off light. Wow. They need to return to their first love. They need to return to the love they had at first. Some interpreters will focus this in terms of a love for God. Other interpreters will focus this in terms of a love for neighbor. Most interpreters, it's both. If you truly love God, you're going to love your neighbor. And the only way you're really going to love your neighbor is if you know the love of God and you're loving God. And so this is what they need to get back to. And when they became believers, this love characterized them. That when they became believers, everybody was amazed at their love for God and their love for one another. And that love was kind of the defining characteristic of who they were and the quality of the relationship that they had with God and that they had with each other. That Jesus was their peace and they loved one another as God had loved them in Christ Jesus. And yet something has happened over these years, over 30 years, over 40 years, to where they got so caught up in the battle for orthodoxy, that they got so caught up in the battle for truth, that they were so focused on withstanding the pressures to compromise with Rome, that somehow they drifted. No, Jesus says you fell. They fell from the height of loving God and loving neighbor to where that love was missing. And they're just focused on being right. You kind of getting the picture?
Yes.
They're so caught up in this battle to not compromise with Rome and so resistant to the pressures and to the deceptions and to those who would come along preaching kind of a, I don't know, an easy gospel that might tickle their ears and tell them what they want to hear. So caught up in resisting that it's like they fell from loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They fell from loving their neighbor as themselves, and they were simply caught up with protecting truth, like truth needs to be protected. Truth is truth. And it will prevail, just like light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can't overcome it. And so Jesus is calling for them to remember your love for God, your love for one another, and go back to that. Get busy loving. Get busy caring. Get busy conducting worship out of a grateful heart. Get busy caring for each other. Go back and do the things you were doing at first. And then what does he say after that? You know, you got the threat, but look at the next line, verse 6. But you do have this in your favor. You what? You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Interesting, isn't it? Praises them for their orthodoxy, and yet calls them out for no longer operating with this deep love for God and really genuinely loving one another. And says they need to repent and they need to get back to loving God and loving each other. But then he says, by the way, you do have this going for you. You hate the deeds, the practices of the Nicolaitans, and I hate those too. Now, it's not talking about the people, but about the practices. And you're thinking, who are the Nicolaitans? Well, I mean, the short answer, they're the people of Nicholas. Okay, but that probably doesn't help you either. We don't know a lot about these people. But from what we can tell, these were people who were calling teaching compromise with Rome. That it's okay to worship the emperor. It's okay to participate in kind of the Greco-Roman culture. It's okay to kind of join in all of that. It'll be all right. And we don't know all that they thought, all that they said, but they are a people who are teaching that compromise is okay. And Jesus is saying, I hate compromise. When I call somebody, I want all of them. I don't want to share my disciples with Domitian. I don't want to share my disciples with the Greco-Roman world. I'll send them into the world, but I don't want to share them with Domitian. I want them all for me. They're mine. I died for them. And so Jesus is saying, this you got, you're against the practices of the Nicolaitans who are calling and kind of preaching and living compromised lives. And Jesus is saying, I detest that too. And then Jesus gives them a promise. And the promise is this. First, the call. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to all the churches. Here's the promise. To the one who overcomes, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. The tree of life in the paradise of God. That even if you're executed, you will eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. To the one who overcomes, to the one who is victorious. Now, what does that look like? I think it looks something like this. That you are going to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and not offer incense to the emperor. That you are going to confess that Jesus and Jesus alone is Lord. And you're going to love one another. And you're going to care for one another. No matter the threats that come against you, no matter the opposition that you might face, you are not going to stop doing those things. No threat, no pain is going to stop you from living your whole life unto God in love. And that love is going to flow out to everyone around you, even those doing you harm. You are going to love up and you're going to love out because you know the truth and you live by the truth that Jesus and Jesus alone is worthy of our lives. That's what victory looks like. That's what conquering looks like. That's what overcoming looks like. And to the one who overcomes, eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. Now I've been thinking about what to do with all this. And I feel like in our day, probably in their day too, I feel like in our day, what has happened is a wedge has gotten driven between orthodoxy and love, between truth and love. And we've been forced into this perspective that we have to choose which one we're going to go with. And so you have some people that feel like they've been forced into this choice where they are going to be orthodox, that they are going to worship God and God alone, that God is the one who gives truth, and we're going to live by the truth that God gives, and that we're going to follow God's design. And so we are going to be orthodox, and we're going to stand for truth, and we're not going to tolerate any kind of wicked teaching or guidance or compromise with the culture, whether that's political, social, economic, whatever, that we are for orthodoxy. And what has happened is that wedge is getting driven in there so that it's like we're for orthodoxy and we're so engaged in this battle for orthodoxy that there's no place for love. And so you have an orthodox church that's not a loving church. And then this wedge has also gotten driven in so deep that some people look at this wedge in this either or and they think, okay, well, if it's orthodoxy versus love, I'm going to go love every time. And so we have churches, we have believers that are so focused on love that it's like orthodoxy doesn't matter. All that matters is that you love, and love gets completely redefined by the culture to where there is no truth except each person's truth. So each person just does what's true for them, and we just accept and we just love, whether it's about who you worship, whether it's about how you live, whether it's about, you know, any number of issues. And there's no truth. There's no orthodoxy. There's no recognition. Wait a minute. God has actually defined for us how we're supposed to live and who we're supposed to worship and how we are to conduct ourselves. And so I feel like what has happened is that you talk about the wickedness, that the wickedness has driven a wedge between orthodoxy and love. I don't think I saw Jesus drive a wedge right there. I think Jesus affirmed them and said, don't forget to love. You need to love. And your orthodoxy is nothing without your love. And if you don't have the love, I'll have to remove you. That it's not enough to be orthodox. But Jesus never disses them for being orthodox. Right after he tells them to love, he says, you do have this going for you. You're orthodox when it comes to the Nicolaitans. I hate their practices too. And so to me, this is kind of the word for us. How we fit with Ephesus. That God forbid we let the wicked teaching of this either or wedge drive us to where we feel like we have to choose orthodoxy or love. Jesus calls us to both, to be orthodox and to love. And truth is, if you're not loving, you're not being orthodox. And if you think you love, but you're not being orthodox, that's not love. That's compromise. That's just telling people what they want to hear. That's just giving yourself a pass. There's no wedge there. And the world would have us think that we have to choose, are we going to be orthodox or are we going to be loving? No, we are orthodox and loving. And the only way to truly love is to be orthodox. And if we're not loving, we're not orthodox. The song that we sang this morning, I will sing of the goodness of God. In their world, Domitian wanted everybody to sing, I will sing of the goodness of Domitian. I will sing of the goodness of Rome. Yeah, you can sing of the goodness of your God too. Just make sure you sing of the goodness of Domitian. And that was kind of the challenge. And the Nicolaitans were kind of thinking, well, you can sing both. It's not that big of a deal. God knows your heart. And you can keep Domitian happy. No, that's not orthodox. That's not truth. Domitian is not worthy of our singing of his goodness. Only Jesus is. Amen. And see, if they're truly singing of the goodness of Jesus, and if they're living that goodness, what's going to happen? It's going to spill out into their relationships for each other. And they'll be living with gratitude to God. And that goodness of God will flow out into their relationships with each other, and they'll truly be loving. Maybe we need to do better at kind of that. At truly singing of the goodness of God, that God has revealed to us that he alone is worthy of worship, that God has revealed to us the true way to live that's ultimately most fulfilling way to live. That God has laid all this stuff out for us in his goodness. And so as we sing of his goodness and get caught up in his goodness, that goodness will flow out so that we're a people of love. We're good to each other. And in that, we don't get fooled or deceived by this wedge, this wicked wedge that would say we have to be either orthodox or loving. No, that's the lie. The call, the grace, is so that we can be both orthodox and loving because of the goodness of God. And so this morning we close with communion, and Vonda and Charlene and Sister Alex, if she's still here, will sing the goodness of God. And as we sing, I invite you to come and receive communion, receive the bread, receive the cup, return to your seats, and once everybody's been served, we'll take communion together. And as you receive, you know, the church at Ephesus, they had some confessing and repenting to do. I'm wondering if some of them had to confess, you know, I've been battling truth for truth so much that I gotta admit, I've become jaded. I've been fighting for truth so much, I gotta admit that I've become jaded and I'm not all that loving. And I'm kind of out of touch with you, God, because you're loving. I've been fighting for you, but I'm kind of out of touch with you, if I'm honest. And I've become jaded towards my neighbor. Maybe even jaded towards others in the church. And so maybe as we sing of the goodness of God and you come to receive, maybe you need to confess, Lord, I've become jaded. Help me to be orthodox and loving. And maybe you've been so focused on loving that you're actually jaded towards orthodoxy. And you don't want the truth. That the truth is kind of painful at times. And you just want what you want. And you're realizing, wait a minute, that's not really love. That's just world. And so to be able to come and confess, okay, Lord, I've been too, quote unquote, loving and not orthodox adequately. And I need to repent. And may your goodness so grip me that I realize you know better than I. That you alone are worthy of worship and you're the one I should listen to and follow rather than the world. So whichever side of that wedge you found yourself kind of forced on, ask Jesus, get that wedge out of my life so that I'm orthodox and loving. And so I invite you to stand and to come and to receive and to invite Jesus to make you orthodox and loving. Once everybody's been served, return to your seats. We'll take the meal together. And Pastor Tony, if you'd come and help me.